Up the Bible. As you know, we're doing a series that I call Revelation Reality. And for the last number of messages, we've been dealing with seven letters to seven churches. And we're going to continue that today. We have one more next week. And then I promise you, we're going to get into prophecy. And I know that's what everybody wanted when you asked me to preach through Revelation. But I have to take the book as it comes. And so that's why we've been dealing with the first part of the book, which involves these seven letters to seven churches that Jesus dictated through the Apostle John. You might remember that we began with what we called a careless church, and then the second one was a crowned church, and the third one was a compromising church, the fourth one a corrupted church, and last week we looked and we changed the letters to a feeble church. Today we're going to examine a congregation that had some good going for it. A congregation that did things right. We're going to look back to the ancient church of Philadelphia. And yes, Philadelphia was an Asian city, near Asian city, our American city is named after. And this congregation was a faithful church. So as we've been doing for the last number of weeks, I invite you to please stand with me as we read this passage. I'll read it out loud and please look along with me as we read Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Thank you. You may be seated. As I usually do, let me give you some historical background. The ancient city of Philadelphia was founded in 189 BC by King Amintas of Pergamon, and he named it in honor of his brother. And thus the city is called Philadelphus, or as we'd say Philadelphia, which literally means brotherly love. Our modern city of Philadelphia in America is supposedly the city of brotherly love. I don't think they quite live up to that title. The ancient city was founded at the borders of three countries, Mysia, Lydia, and Phrygia. And it was created for a special purpose. This city was a Greek city with a Greek culture and Greek language, and it was founded with the deliberate intention to be a mission post of Greek culture to the barbarian lands beyond. Some three centuries before a Christian church was ever put there, Philadelphia was created to be a missionary effort of the Greek way of life to the barbarians who lived in those other countries next to it. It was a place to spread Greek music, Greek theater, Greek religion, and Greek philosophy. That will come into play in a moment. The city was also built on a volcanic plain. It was near a volcano that was extinct, but there were still issues with that. The volcano had lots of dirt around it that came from the ancient ash, and from that dirt, the people of Philadelphia were very good at growing grapes. But living near a volcano had a downside. There was a geological fault line there, and the land would experience earthquakes. And there was one in particular that was devastating, and it's in recorded history. In AD 17, a massive earthquake hit the area that utterly destroyed the city of Philadelphia, the city of Sardis, we've studied before, and 10 other Greek cities nearby. The Roman Empire actually helped rebuild the city of Philadelphia by exempting them from taxes. Wouldn't we like it if we got exempt from taxes? And from actually pouring some empire money into the rebuilding of the city. Well, after that massive earthquake, which, by the way, is one of the strongest ever recorded in human history, there were a number of aftershocks. And these aftershocks would shook the buildings in Philadelphia that were being rebuilt. And the people of Philadelphia, after that earthquake and during those shocks, would be very terrified. They were scared. They would literally run out of the city trying to hide from bricks and masonry that might fall down from the buildings and crush them. When the city had been destroyed in AD 17, the only thing left standing were a few pillars. And now there were regular aftershocks that would come and go. And so many of the people of Philadelphia literally lived outside the city boundary in tents in the open spaces. And they'd only come into the city to work, and then they'd go back out and live in a tent. How'd you like to have that kind of lifestyle? Well, we don't know exactly how the gospel came to Philadelphia, but apparently somebody brought the gospel, probably connected to the ministry of Paul when he was in Ephesus, not terribly far away. And a small congregation had been formed there in the ancient city of Philadelphia, just a small, tiny congregation. So let's begin looking at this passage verse by verse. It will begin with verses 7 and 8 that I call open opportunity. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, remember I told you the word angel there doesn't mean a supernatural being. The word angel there is the Greek word angelos, and it means messenger. And it literally refers to an elder in the city, an elder in that church who is going to literally read this letter to that church. Each one of these angelos people are actual human beings. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts, no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I've set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you've kept my word and have not denied my name. The city of Philadelphia, the ancient city, wasn't a very big city. It wasn't much of a city. But it was a Greek city through and through, and its purpose was to spread Greek culture and Greek religion throughout the world. And here were the Christians, and they became a marked minority in that town, and they actually became persecuted in that town because the Greeks there in that town saw that the Christian movement was opposed to Greek religion, and it is. And so Jesus begins his letter to this small congregation, and he says some things. He says, first of all, let me tell you about myself. I am the one who is the Holy One and the true one. That word holy, hagios, which we have looked at before, has the idea of being separate, being pure. And that's what God is. He is separate and distinct from his creation, and he is holy, pure. Is it no wonder that Satan has led our culture to corrupt that word? That very word that the angels, the real angels, describe God in heaven, and we'll see that as we go through Revelation, is the word Satan has introduced in our culture with ugly nouns for the purpose of corrupting that word. But Jesus said, I'm the Holy One. I'm the pure one. And when he says that, he's saying, I'm God. I'm God. He has the sinless, pure nature of the Father. And Jesus says, I'm the true one. Now, in the Greek language, and John wrote this in the Greek language, of course, there are two words for the word true. First, there is the word athelos. Athelos means accurate as opposed to inaccurate. It has the idea of accurate as opposed to what is false. But then there's the word ethelenios, and that means genuine as opposed to fake. And that's the word that's used here. Jesus is saying, I'm the genuine one. I'm the one you can really know is real. I'm the one that you can trust. I'm reality. I'm the real God and the real man. I'm exactly who I say I am. And you can depend on that. And we can. And then Jesus says, I have the key of David. Now that isn't something that doesn't connect to us. It doesn't relate to our culture. But it may have said something to those people because they knew a little bit about the Old Testament. And let me take a verse of the Old Testament that may explain that. In the Old Testament, there's a story of a servant of King David whom God chose to give the responsibility and the authority to have the key to the city of Jerusalem and the key to the temple that would be built. But he had the key to the city of Jerusalem. He actually was the one who allowed people to come in and out of the city. Let's look at a verse of Scripture, Isaiah 22, verse 22. Isaiah 22, verse 22. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David, and he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. This man, he didn't live in the lifetime of David, but he lived in the lifetime of Jerusalem. He was a servant of the dynasty of David, and he had the literal responsibility of having the key of the city. Now, the key of the city in those days was pretty big. I mean, I don't know if you've ever misplaced your keys. I misplaced mine a time or two. I can remember the time not long ago when I lived on Yukon Road and I darted out the door, closed the door, headed to my car and realized I didn't have my keys. I couldn't start my car and I couldn't get back in the house. I was in a bad way. In those days, the key to the city was something you carried on your shoulder. It was big. But it also was an honored responsibility to have that key. That man had the responsibility and the honor of opening up the gates of the city to allow people in, and then he closed the gates of the city at night to keep some people out. Jesus is saying, I have the key to the New Jerusalem. I'm the one who determines who enters the New Jerusalem, the new city of David, and I'm the one who determines who's excluded. Well, Jesus goes on to tell them that he's going to give this little church an open door. See, I'm going to give you an open door. I will give you, behold, I've set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I'm going to give you an open door. And that idea of the open door here refers to the idea of an open response, open opportunity. He's saying, I'm going to give you an opportunity. An opportunity to share the gospel with your community. You've been doing it. I'm going to widen your opportunity to be able to do it more. I'm going to give you a clear, open opportunity to share the gospel message. That's something the Apostle Paul once asked a church to pray for on his behalf. Let's look at a scripture that Paul wrote, Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 4. And it says this, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a what? Door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison. And he was when he wrote that letter. That I might make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Paul says, pray that God will open up a door so I can share the gospel. Well, here Jesus himself is telling this little congregation in Philadelphia, I'm going to open that door for you. You're going to have an incredible chance to evangelize your town. In fact, I'm going to keep that door open. Nobody's going to be able to stop it. Nobody's going to be able to shut it. Jesus says, I know your works. You've been trying to share the gospel in your town. I'm going to give you the opportunity to keep doing that, and no power can stop you. I'm going to give you a wide open door to share the gospel message. Now, remember I said that this city was founded with the idea of spreading Greek culture, Greek language, Greek religion, Greek philosophy? And Jesus knows he's speaking to a very small group, a tiny congregation. And in their little town, they didn't have any power. They weren't influential in their town. They didn't know important people. They didn't have any great influence in the city. They had little power as far as the world could see. But Jesus was going to give them Holy Spirit power. He was going to enable them to be able to share in such a way that it would shake Philadelphia. He would build them spiritually and he would use them mightily. And they'd be able to reach their town and beyond their town. Not just be a missionary post for Greek culture, but be a missionary post for the gospel of Jesus. He was going to change the mission of that city. They had not denied His name, so He would not deny them power. They had kept His word, so He would keep them in the power of His word. No human being and no set of circumstances would stop them from proclaiming the gospel. You know, God could use a small group that sold out to Him. He can use a small group. It didn't take 10,000 people. God can use a small group. Now, we have a small group here today for sure, don't we? I remember when we had about 70 people before coronavirus hit. And I'm told we have a lot more people watching on Facebook and in the internet than we do physically here. But let me tell you, God can use a small group that's sold out to Him. God is very delighted to use our weaknesses, what we think of as weaknesses, to display His power. You know, the Apostle Paul learned that principle in his own personal life. Let's look at a verse of Scripture, and I'm taking a part of a passage here. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. Look at something Paul wrote about when he wrote about himself. He said, "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in what? In weakness.'" And though Paul changes his mind, he says, "Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities." I don't know if I'd be content with all that. But he came to the point where it was. He says, "For when I am weak, then I'm strong." When I depend upon God and I just say, "Lord, I'm yours," and I just give myself to you, you use me, and I feel pretty weak and I feel pretty helpless, but Lord, I'm yours. You know what? God uses that. When we cast ourselves upon Him, we don't fall down, we fall into His arms. And Paul discovered that God can use weakness and create glory. Well, Jesus said, "I'm going to give this little church an open opportunity." But in that open opportunity, I want you to recognize you have opposition. So let's look at verse 9 in our Revelation passage I call active adversaries. "Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet. And they will learn that I have loved you." Whenever God's people start doing God's business, Satan makes it his business to try to stop them. And here he was using a Jewish synagogue of all things. That's what was happening to the people of Philadelphia. That's what happened to the people at Sardis we read about. The people at Smyrna we read about not long ago. A Jewish synagogue, which was supposed to be a synagogue of God, had actually become a synagogue of Satan because of the activities of the members of it. Now, I won't go into a long spiel, but you remember I talked about this in a previous lesson. The Jewish people were exempt from worshiping the Caesar. And so in their exemption, they were required to do other things, which they did. They gave money for the Caesar's temple and things like that. But they were exempt from worshiping Roman gods. And for a while, the Romans considered Christians to be Jewish people. They obviously followed a Jewish rabbi. They were considered to be Jewish. And so the Christians were exempted from worshiping Caesar because Caesar was declaring himself a god. But after a while, there became to be more Gentile Christians than Jewish Christians, and the Jewish people in the synagogue got worried that the Romans were going to change their minds about giving them that exemption. And so they began trying to kick out the Christians and going to the Roman officials and saying, "Those folks really aren't Jewish, and they're not really part of our group, and we don't want to be considered to be linked with them. We don't want you to think that we're trying to skirt the law." Let me tell you a few things about them. And you might remember we talked about that lies were told about the Christians. Christians would meet together and have a love feast, an agape feast in honor of the Lord. And the Jews would say, and some people would say, well, they're actually doing cannibalism. They talk about taking the blood and body of Jesus. They're killing people and eating them. Can you imagine that being said by Christians? It was it. And the Christians would call their feast the agape feast, the love feast. And so they would be accused, well, y'all are just having a sexual orgies down in your secret meetings. In other words, there were lies that were being spread about the Christians to get the Roman officials to go after them and leave the Jews alone, and so they could keep their exemption. Jesus said, this is not a synagogue of God, it's a synagogue of Satan. And Jesus said, I'm going to deal with them in my time. Now, in the New Testament era, not everybody who is born physically a Jew is considered a Jew. Let's look at a passage of Scripture that Paul wrote in Romans. Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. Well, according to Jewish philosophy, is exactly what it was. You were born in the lineage of Abraham. A male was circumcised, showing they belonged to that lineage of Abraham. They were considered Jewish. Paul says, no, not anymore. No one is a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. In the New Testament era, one is truly Jewish, Paul is saying, when they follow the faith of Abraham, not just the physical lineage of Abraham. In other words, they're truly Jewish when they're messianic Jewish, when they become Christians. Now, that doesn't mean we hate Jews. Don't misunderstand me. There's no place for anti-Semitism in the Christian church. We understand. They are still God's people in their own way. And when we study a little bit more in Revelation, you're going to see that after the rapture of the church, God is going to deal with the nation of Israel, the people of the lineage of Abraham. God is going to work with them until Jesus physically comes back. But we do understand that they were wrong about Jesus. Paul was a Jew. John, who's writing this, was a Jew. But they understood that the Jews were wrong in their understanding of Jesus. He really is the Messiah. He really is. I told you before that because there are scriptures in the Old Testament that talk about Messiah being a suffering servant, particularly in Isaiah, and then there are scriptures that talk about Messiah being a conquering king, that there were actually some rabbis who would say, well, there must be two Messiahs. There's one Messiah that's the suffering servant that Isaiah wrote about, and then there's the other Messiah, who the one we're really looking forward to, who's the conquering king. And they never got the understanding that it's not two Messiahs. It's one Messiah who comes two times. They were wrong in their opposition to Jesus. And Jesus tells this little congregation, he says, one day, those very folks who are opposing you, telling lies about you, trying to get you in trouble with the Romans, definitely trying to get the Greeks in that city to oppose you in what you're doing, they're going to stand before you and recognize that you belong to me and I'm really the Messiah. They're going to recognize that they've been wrong. And an Old Testament scripture, which they thought applied only to them, is actually going to apply against them. So look at that scripture, Isaiah chapter 60, verse 14. For the sons of those who afflict you shall come bending low to you, and all who despise you shall bow down at your feet. And they shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Now, in its context, this scripture points to the millennial reign, when Gentiles will acknowledge that the Jews are serving the true God. But in its application, it also applies to the fact that the Jews who actively opposed the Christians and tried to get the Christians in trouble are going to discover that they're the ones on the outside too. They're the ones who've been opposing God. And one day they will stand at the judgment before Jesus Christ. They will see Him as who He is. They'll see the Christians who are standing with Him. And they'll know they were wrong. They were eternally wrong. But then it'll be too late. It will be too late. You see, we only have this lifetime to get our lives right with God. That's all we've got, is this lifetime. Let's move on in our text in Revelation and look at what happens to some of the people who are opposing and will oppose Christians. Verse 10, I call terrible tribulation. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. Jesus gives a blessing to this church in Philadelphia. And do you know this blessing actually goes beyond them? It actually even applies to us today. I want you to notice the phrases in this passage. It says, we'll keep you. We'll keep you from what? From the hour of trial. The whole world, those who dwell on the earth. The whole world, those who dwell on the earth, will experience that hour of trial, but you won't. This is a direct reference to the tribulation times, which we're going to start studying in a couple of weeks. And this is a time frame of the judgment of God upon unbelieving world. This hour of trial is a time frame. He didn't say, I will keep you from the trial. He said, I'll keep you from the hour of trial. That's a time frame. This hour of trial is called in the Bible by three other names. The one we're most familiar with, it's called the day of the Lord. And in the Bible, the phrase the day of the Lord doesn't mean a 24-hour solar day. It means a time frame of God's judgment, a day of the Lord. It's called the tribulation. We'll study that starting in 2 weeks, the tribulation. It's a 7-year time frame in which God's wrath is going to be poured out. 21 acts of vengeance are going to be poured out upon an unbelieving world. It's called the day of Jacob's trouble. Because in that time frame, the world are going to turn on the Jews in a much more fierce way. We know of the Holocaust during the Nazi power. It's going to be worse than that. Jesus says, I'll keep you from that hour of trial. Allow me to quote one scholar, John MacArthur. He says this, the verb to keep is followed by a preposition whose normal meaning is from or out of. This phrase, keep from, supports the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. This period is the same as Daniel's 70th week and the time of Jacob's trouble. Now, when I started Revelation, I told you that I'm going to teach it as best I understand it. And I told you that there are not everybody will agree with everything that I will say. And that's okay. I read scholars. Believe me, on this study, I'm using 11 commentaries. Not all of them agree on every point. That's okay. I'm going to share with you my best understanding. The only thing I'm dogmatic about is what we studied in Galatians. When we studied the book of Galatians, and we studied that we're saved through faith alone and by grace alone in Christ alone. That's what I'm dogmatic about. But this presentation of Revelation, I'm not dogmatic about it. I'll give you my best understanding. But in my best understanding, I believe this. The church will be raptured before the tribulation begins. The church will not be in the tribulation because the entire point of the tribulation is exactly what Jesus is saying here. That hour of trial which will come upon those who dwell on the earth. That phrase, dwell on the earth, refers to the lost. It's used several times in the book of Revelation. It literally means earth dwellers. And every time in the book of Revelation that it's used, it refers to the lost humanity. That's where the tribulation's coming to. That's where the hour of trial is coming for, lost humanity. God is going to bring all kinds of wrath. Talk about the phrase hell on earth. It's coming. You guys asked me to preach on that. You asked for it. It's coming. God is going to remove His church before that occurs. But did you know that people will still get saved during the tribulation? And we'll study that too. The people will still be saved during the tribulation. But during the tribulation, God's primary focus is going to be on the Jews, going to be on Israel. So Jesus promises this church, they don't have to worry about that. They're going to skip all that. But they do need to focus on this. He says, there's something I want you to focus on. Let's look at verse 11. I call removed rewards. I'm coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. I'm coming soon. Now, when we hear that word soon, we think imminent. Oh, he's going to come any second. And he could right now. But that's not really what this is meaning. You see, the idea instead of time is an idea of suddenness, an unexpected time. It's not really a time sequence like we think of the word soon. The idea is one of suddenness, unexpectedness. And it speaks of urgency, urgency. The concept is to be ready, be ready. I'm coming unexpectedly. You're not going to know when I'm coming. I'm coming suddenly. When it happens, it happens. Be ready. You know, the Apostle Paul used that very idea in one of his letters. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2. Paul uses this idea. He says, for he says, in a favorable time I listened to you. In a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Right now, you have the opportunity to get saved. Right now, you have the opportunity to find God. Don't miss it. Don't miss it. Because it suddenly comes and suddenly disappears. When God says it's over, it's over. Today is the day. Today is the opportunity. Urgency is the key. So Jesus tells this church, he says, you know, you never know when I'm coming. And when I come, it's going to be sudden. It's going to be unexpected. So here's what I want you to do. Hold fast what you have. Hold fast what you have. Hold on to the truth and keep doing the things that you've been doing. You've been doing the right things. Keep doing them. Your life will end on this earth, but make it count for eternity. Keep on following me because your works are earning you rewards. We're not saved by doing good works, but we will be rewarded for doing good works. We will be rewarded. Jesus says, so that no one may seize your crown. And that doesn't mean somebody's going to steal your crown. It literally means that you're going to give up the right to wear it. And somebody else will have the honor of wearing the crown that was meant for you. Because you didn't do the good works that God placed in your path. If you don't do the good works that God has given you the opportunity to do, you'll lose the eternal reward that's attached to those good works. If you don't obey God now, when he places before you an opportunity, he places a chance to do some good in his name, God will not reward you. He'll get somebody else to do it, and he'll reward them. Jesus said, don't let somebody else seize your reward. Don't let somebody else get your reward that God meant for you, but you gave it up because you didn't do the works God planned for you. Does that make sense? You've got a chance to do something. God gives you an opportunity to do something. You better seize it, or somebody else will be seizing the reward that was meant for you because they'll do it. Don't lose that. Your opportunity to do good is brief. It's just in this life. But the rewards for that are eternal. Don't allow somebody else to receive what God really planned for you to have. Obey him now and earn that crown. Then Jesus gives precious promises. Look at verse 12. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. Jesus said, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Remember when I talked about Philadelphia being in a volcanic area, fault lines? had a great big earthquake, AD 17, lots of aftershocks. The only thing left standing in AD 17 after that massive earthquake were some pillars on some of the temples. That was the only thing that survived. You see, the concept of a pillar is a concept of stability. Stability. And Jesus is saying to this little congregation, I will give you stability. And you guys live on a volcanic plain. You know all about instability. You live on shaky ground. But if you will follow me and keep following me, I will give your life stability. You will have stability in a shaky world. You know, we in America right now live in a shaky world. This may not be physically shaking, although I'm told the Chattahoochee River runs down a fault line, so who knows what may happen in the future. But we don't live necessarily in a physically shaking, but you know what? Culturally, things have been shaking for the last couple of years. Do you see that happening? Don't we need stability too? Jesus says, I will give your life stability. He tells us there are people that you'll never have to run out of it. Now, you remember I told you that because of the shakes and the ground being earthquake prone, that when they felt tremors, they'd run out of the city and to the open spaces. People actually lived in tents out in the open spaces because they were scared of the buildings falling down on them. Jesus said, in my new Jerusalem, you don't have to worry about that. You don't have to worry. You'll never have to run out of my town because my place will be safe and secure forever. I told you last week, God is going to change heaven. When we get to it, Revelation 21, let me tell you something, folks, is incredible to me. Everything we talk about heaven, all these songs we sing about heaven, all these ideas we have about heaven, you know God's going to burn it up. He's going to get rid of it. Heaven is going to be destroyed. Why? Because Satan and his angels rebelled there once. There was sin there once. And when God creates what is called a new heaven and a new earth, it will be completely pure. It'll actually be better than the heaven we sing about now. That's incredible. Jesus said, my new Jerusalem will be a strong, stable place. You never have to run out of that. And then Jesus said, I got one more promise for you. I'm going to write names on you. I will write names on you. Jesus lists three names that will be written upon them. Now, in the ancient world, a priest of a temple who was especially dedicated to that particular pagan god, when they died, they would have their name inscribed on a pillar of that temple. And Jesus uses that imagery to describe what he's going to do with his people. He says, I'm going to put my name, I'm going to put special names upon you because you are my living pillars. Now, whether that's literal in the sense of writing being upon them or not, or whether it's a figurative, I don't know. But the idea is given here that they will get three names. The first name, which will be a name that will replace their rejection in that Greek society with respect in the eternal societies, I'm going to inscribe upon you the name of my Father. The name of the one who owns you as a son or daughter. You're going to wear his name. And then secondly, I'm going to inscribe upon you the name of New Jerusalem. Because you're a rightful citizen of the New Jerusalem. You have the right to be there. You're a citizen of the New Jerusalem. So you're going to have the name of the New Jerusalem upon your life. And thirdly, I'm going to inscribe upon you my own special new name. In Revelation, it's described that Jesus is given a new name which only he himself knows. Did you know that that name will be upon us as well? You know, in today's world, we have many languages. And we call Jesus many things from those languages. Obviously, in English, we call him Jesus. Spanish, they would call him Jesus. The actual Hebrew would be, you know, Yeshua, or some would say Yahshua. There are many ways of expressing Jesus, but in eternity, do you know everybody will have one word to express Jesus? It will be his new name. And his new name will be upon his children. And all of that shows that we belong to him. We're special. We belong to him. We have a relationship with him that the angels don't have. We have a relationship with Him that the cherubim don't have. We have a relationship with Him that the seraphim don't have. We have a relationship with Him that all the beings of the universe don't have. If there are a billion life forms and a billion galaxies, none of them will have the relationship with God that we have. Isn't that something? It boggles the mind. We will have a special closeness to Him that nothing else in all of creation will have. The name of God, the holy new name of the Son of God, by which we'll all call Him, and the name of the Jew Jerusalem, by which we are rightful citizens. Wow, that's a privilege. And it's something none of us earn, isn't it? It's a gift. One last point, verse 13, I call important instruction. Jesus says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." You see, this letter wasn't dictated just to that church. Every single church that we read, every single one of these seven has this phrase in it. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says, not just to this church, but to churches, plural, to all the churches. All the churches throughout church age, and that includes us. This message is for us. The Holy Spirit uses the language of this letter to speak to us. These letters begin with a local situation in a local congregation, but the principles found in these letters are principles that apply to every congregation. And some of these principles are pretty clear of what we just read. First of all, if we're willing to be used, God will give us opportunity. If we're willing to be used, God will give us opportunities. Secondly, as we follow Christ, we're going to face opposition. It's guaranteed. We're going to have opposition. And sometimes it'll come from an unexpected direction. Thirdly, God prizes endurance. Endurance is something God treasures. You see, just keep on keeping on is something God values. We might think, well, God really wants to bless people who are spiritually mature, or God wants to bless people who have fantastic spiritual gifts and abilities. None of these letters say that. You know what it keeps saying over and over again? I treasure your endurance. You just keep on keeping on. You just keep on. I'll give you the strength to do it. And God does. I treasure endurance, and He will bless it. And then God will reward all work done in His name. Jesus once said, a cup of cold water given to someone, the Holy Father will remember it. God will reward it. It may not seem important to us at the time, but God sees what we do honestly in His name, and it will have an eternal reward. God has promised us His power in this world. Even if we're a little congregation, even if we're just a Christian in our work or in our neighborhood or at the store and we don't feel like we have much, that's okay. God delights in using weakness. He delights in it. And He's promised us His power. And maybe last for today, He has promised His children a unique closeness to Him for eternity. A unique closeness that no other creature in the entire universe will ever have. And none of that is something we've earned. None of that is something we deserve. It is all by grace. By grace. So let us today have an ear. And let us here at Crossroad have an ear that hears. And hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to us. And just like that little congregation in Philadelphia, may our little congregation here also be a faithful church. Let's bow for prayer.